As you take your seats, we are this evening in Galatians in the third chapter. It is human nature to want to earn everything. Not just some things, but everything. And for instance, what would your response be if someone were to offer you a gift and it not be your birthday or Christmas? You most likely would say no, and you'd say I can't take it. What, especially if you step it up a notch and say it's not just a small gift; it's a new house, it's a new car, you know, it's a priceless jewel or work of art. We would have a natural tendency, I think, of saying no, I just can't take that; it's too big a gift. And I can't just take this undeserved offering of yours. How much more so when speaking of the greatest gift that ever is to be given, the gift of eternal life. Man has always searched for immortality, the fountain of youth, the desire to be immortal, to extend our life beyond what it is. It's the content of so many movies and adventure stories. You know, they're always searching for a city of gold and a fountain of youth, aren't they? And then here it is, immortality. Here it is, eternal life. And furthermore, it's a free gift from God. It's a free gift accepted through faith because of Christ alone. It's just too simple, too easy. My nature says that I have to earn this. My human depraved mind will default in, no, I must achieve this. Redemptive history illustrates this over and over and over again. God called a people through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. Jacob and the nation that came from him were delivered from Egyptian slavery, and then God gave them the Mosaic Law as a means of sanctification, but also a means of gratitude and expression of worship for the people, that they would be set apart by keeping the law, but their keeping the law would be the response to the grace of being chosen as their special jewel in the desert, the chosen people of Israel. They would worship God through obedience to God, and through this obedience to God, they would be set apart. And what did they do? Judaism got a hold of that and said, "This satisfies my greatest desire. This is that which I can use to satisfy this desire within me to earn it." Now God has provided an avenue for that. And so they took the Mosaic Law and they manipulated it, and they turned the ordinances of Moses and added man-centered and man-centric rules to it and established a list of guidelines. Here's what you must do in order to be right with God. And so they made the redemption of the nation of Israel, they turned it into, by the time of Jesus' day, a list of laws that you could earn and achieve right standing before God. The Judaizers, the group that Paul is addressing primarily in the book of Galatians, take that Jewish mindset that had been expanded into so many laws and reduced it down, and they said, we don't need to keep all of this stuff, we just need to keep a small number. We need Christ, and we need diets, and we need days, and we need circumcision, and that's about it. Christianity didn't know better as the cause of Christ progressed through the ages and Christianity became more formalized. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Church became very Judaized in itself. Everything from its priestly robes to the centerpiece of the altar, even the design of the building. And they took those few things from the Judaizers, those many things from the Jews, and they reduced it down to seven sacraments. If you just keep these, then you'll be right with God. You'll have a right status and right relationship with the Lord. Luther nails 95 theses. Protestantism becomes a thing. And over the first couple generations, it becomes more and more formalized and filled with tradition. And the church very much became a list of here's what you must do and how you must do it and what you must wear and what you must say. And if you do these kind of things, you remain in the good grace of the church and with God. You remain in a right status with God. But it isn't even just that formal teaching. Sometimes it was informal. And the informal has crept even into our day alongside the formalism and said individual churches or individual denominations or individual families or just plain individuals. Say, here's a list. Sometimes formal, sometimes not. Here's what you must look like. Here's what you must do. Here's what you must say. Here's what I must do, even for myself, what I have to do in order to maintain status quo with God. And if I do this, then I'm right with God. And if I don't do this, what? I'm failing. And furthermore, you don't belong if you don't look like us or speak like us or do like we do. All of this, church, has its roots in a misunderstanding of biblical theology. Has a misunderstanding of redemptive history. And specifically, it stems from a misunderstanding of the Mosaic Law, its purpose, and its place in the story of redemption. And so we're going to see tonight, as we join back into our study of Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, in fact, that promise precedes law and therefore supersedes law. And since it's been, as been pointed out, a number of weeks, almost 2 months now, let's kind of get caught up, shall we? Galatians chapter 3, are you there? All right, Galatians chapter 3 starts off with this. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Paul begins by saying, you're acting as a fool, you're acting as a practical atheist, you're living as if God and his word and his ways don't even exist anymore. Someone has bewitched you, literally has given you the stank eye, the evil eye. And it has upset your natural way of being to such an extent that I can't even believe it, that you have gone so far off the path that you're acting as if you're a fool. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so you're acting as if you're an atheist even. And of course, that's because they are abandoning something that they've already experienced in their life. They've come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ was crucified. It's been portrayed to them. Their lives have already been transformed by it. And these Judaizers have come in and said, you're not truly converted yet. You have to have Christ plus. Christ plus works. Christ plus keep certain days. Christ plus keep certain diets. Christ plus you men need to be circumcised. Christ plus. And so they had been influenced by the Judaizers and in turn have abandoned the faith alone gospel that had redeemed them. Furthermore, Peter back in chapter 2 didn't aid the cause when a group from Jerusalem came and he said, I can't really sit with the Gentiles anymore. And he walked across the room to go sit with the Jews so that he could keep the Jewish mandates of isolation, dietary restrictions, and all the rest. And it gave a sermon in step as he walked across the room to the Gentiles that, hey, being Gentile wasn't enough. Peter can't really hang out with us when the Jews are around because we got to be like the Jews. And it just put a big stamp of approval on the Judaizers' message. But then, of course, in Galatians chapter 3, as Peter's done his thing, Paul's confronted him to his face. Chapter 3, they're acting like fools. They have been bewitched. They have left the faith that they know and have already been redeemed by. Paul makes the point that law comes after faith, that Abraham was imputed as righteousness, was declared righteous before he was circumcised, even. And then on a grander scale, he goes on to say, and furthermore, the law, which comes later than the faith, is actually a curse. And it's a curse in two ways we talked about together. Number one, because the law requires 100% adherence to every component of it. You can't keep certain days or certain festivals or certain commandments and not be held liable for the whole. So it requires 100%. If you're guilty in any one part, you're guilty of it all. You're required to keep all of it. So any of my friends that are online and, you know, make big to-dos about keeping a Sabbath, are you going to Jerusalem 3 times a year to make your sacrifices? Because they're all part of the law. You can't pick and choose. And second of all, it's a curse because the law is written in such a way that nobody in our natural state, apart from being glorified, and none of you are, because I can see you and I can tell, none of us are capable of keeping the law 100%, and therefore the law brings the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon each and every one of us. It's a curse. Insert the work of Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, or the curse that is the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the Judaizers would raise this issue with regard to the law. They would say this: sure, justification is through faith. We see that in our forefather Abraham, but that was before the law came along. And now that the law has been instituted, it is the standard operating procedure, the modus operandi, right? This is the way of God, the law. From the point of its giving till now and through eternity. By the way, the book of Hebrews, at least in part, is written to show that the law is not eternal. And so when it says, at the mentioning of a new covenant, chapter 8, it says the old grew obsolete and was ready to disappear. Because the Jews and the Jewish mindset is the law is an eternal rule, an eternal guide. And so they said, sure, by faith alone or through faith alone in Abraham up until Sinai. From Sinai through onward, the law was instituted and we must keep the law because it came after, therefore it's more prominent, more dominant. It is the way God has given to man to be redeemed. So Christ, yes, but Christ plus law. And Paul is going to, in our passage, 4 short verses, ask and answer a question here. The question that he's jumping in, heading the Judaizers off, is basically this: if the law is not necessary for justification, then why does it exist? And why is it that the law was the guiding principle for the nation of Israel for such a long period of time, if it is not the means of being justified, being made righteous? See, the law is such a dominant way of God's relating to people in the Scriptures, isn't it? What do you call the Old Testament if you're Jew? Well, the Bible, Tanakh, sure. But usually the generic name for it is just simply Torah. Torah, law. And we refer to it as that, the book of the law. Now, there's creation, and there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's Egyptian slavery. There's Exodus. There's Judges. There's all these other things in there. But they would say everything before Sinai is just preamble. It just gets us to the law, and then the law is the dominant. And the law carries us through the end of Malachi, yes? In fact, it carries us beyond the end of Malachi. It carries us into the Gospels and carries us all the way to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost and the establishment of the church. So the law is huge in the story of redemption. If it isn't the means by which we might be made right with God, then what is its purpose? Why does it exist? And what is its place in redemptive history? Why does the law exist if it doesn't make us right with God? Well, that's the mental hurdle Paul is trying to jump over here, Galatians 3. And he's going to give us the purpose of the law, starting in verse 19, if you look there. It says, why the law then? And it was added, and it goes on and explains the purpose. But first, verses 15 through 18 gives us the place. What is the place of the law in redemptive history? Let's work through these 4 verses together, 15 through 18. Let's do so under 3 points, guiding our study. And then we'll come back around and ask for a fourth point, what is the questions and the answers being asked here that we've already mentioned. First, point number one, verse 15. There is a binding nature of a human contract being described here. So in verse 15, we see the binding nature of a human contract, and he gives us a very relatable illustration. Joel just told us all that he signed his contract for his new position. Wonderful, Joel. Happy to hear it. Anyone who's ever signed a contract for employment knows what a contract is. Anyone who's bought a car, you know, you've had these things in your life. You have a relatable cause here. Anytime you've made a friendly wager or a friendly bet with a buddy, and then you lost and you decided not to do it, and they're like, no, a bet's a bet. You know what's going on here. This is the covenant of man, it'll say in verse 15, but it's a relatable experience. You go in, you buy a car, you look around the lot, you drive some things around, some cars around, and you say, this is the one I want. This gray one with the leather and the CD player and whatever else is in there. And you go and you sign your contract, and you sign it for a specific dollar amount, and the showman guy, salesman says, I'm going to drive it around front. You sign all your paperwork, you sign the check over, you walk to the front, and there is a hoopty there. It's not what you contracted for, right? Well, it still has four wheels, still has some seats, still get around. No, I have a contract. A contract that said this vehicle right here for this dollar amount. All right, fine. We're going to get you the right car. Goes back, drives it around, pulls it up front, and they said, well, here's the car, but it's going to cost you another $5,000. No. Why? Because I have a contract. We have an agreement. You can't change the rules of the contract after it's been signed, yes? You can't do me like that. You can't change the vehicle or the cost after the fact. That's not how things work. We have a contract, and the contract says, I will deliver this, and you will deliver that, and that is what is ratified with ink on paper, yes? That's a relatable prospect here. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Once you sign ink to paper, you can't change the details of the contract. I say contract, and it says man's covenant. The two are kind of similar. Not exactly the same, but similar in concepts. In fact, if you look just a web search engine, and you typed in define covenant, it's going to give you a one-word answer, agreement. If you looked at Merriam-Webster's, they at least add this adjective, serious agreement. An accepted biblical definition held by many is it's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. I heard a sermon where MacArthur said a covenant, a biblical covenant, is something that is divinely given, it's eternal, and it's graciously or unconditionally given. But a human covenant, it's a little bit lesser than the God-given covenants. This is just an agreement. This is vows. On your wedding day, you vowed to love and honor and cherish one another till death do you part. It's a vow. There's a slight difference between the human side and the divine side, but it's as if Paul is saying, here's a human side, this is the lesser, and I'm about to move to the greater. If this is true, if this is true for human covenants, how much more so is it for divine covenants? If a human covenant cannot be done away with or added to, how much more so when God gives a covenant can it be not added to or done away with? Well, he moves to that greater covenant as we work through our text. But before he does that specifically, he gives us in verse 16, our point number two, the recipient of the divine promise, or the divine covenant of promise even. Look at verse 16 with me. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. Let's do some study of the Old Testament, shall we? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Paul hinges what seems to be just an added bit of information, but it's actually quite crucial to his argument in verse 16. And he hinges it all on one Hebrew word. The word is zera, by the way, if you're interested. Word for seed. Look at verse 7 of chapter 12 of Genesis. Are you there? Okay. It says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants,'" plural, yes? Okay. "'I will give this land.'" He built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, that is quite literally the same Hebrew word, zera, which is a singular word. But this word for descendant, offspring, seed, is one of these terms that the singular and the plural are the same. So, like fish, there's no such thing as fishes. We sing about them in the Goldfish slogan, you know, a little song, but that's just for fun. I love fishes, they're so delicious. That's for the rhyme. There's not actually a word, fishes, right? I know I say fishes, but mostly because it's funny. How about sheep? Same, right? There's not many sheeps. There's many sheep. Or deer, right? Deer is also plural and singular. The word zera, seed, offspring, is a singular term that has a plurality in meaning, or it can at least. Look at chapter 13 of Genesis, verse 15. Chapter 13, verse 15, "For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever." Again, zera, singular, offspring to your seed. But the translators in the NASB are right to point out that it's plural in both these cases. This land, Abram, which you are dwelling in, is going to belong to all the offspring, all the individuals who come out of you. And it's a plural there, but it uses a singular term. Well, turn again, chapter 15. Turn the page over, chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. "He took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.'" So lots and lots of stars, right? "And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants,'" though it's a singular zera, "'so shall your descendant be.'" So again, a singular word, zera, but meaning plural once again. Verse 6, "And he believed the Lord and it reckoned to him as righteousness." Though, as we've discovered previously, that actually looks back at something that Abram already had belief in the Lord, which stems all the way back to chapter 12. And then look at verse 13 of chapter 15. In verse 13 it says this, "God said to Abram, 'You know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Who is enslaved and oppressed for 400 years? The whole nation of Israel, right? But it uses the singular zera, your descendants. A singular term. Well, this is the covenant of promise. All the way in Genesis 12, the covenant of promise is to your zera, to your singular seed. But that seed has also a meaning of plurality. But God, being the author of Scripture, left room that Paul might come back later and say, no, to your seed, singular, that is Christ. In fact, scholars have put together a simple four seed reference. If you're interested, here they are. You can write them down. Number one, there's the physical seed, and that is a plural ethnic descendants from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and onward. There's also a spiritual physical seed, which is descendants of the ethnic people of Israel, but they are believing. So not all Israel is of Israel from Romans, right? Same concept. There's a spiritual physical seed, but there's also, number three, a spiritual seed. And that also is plural, and it's everyone who has the faith of Abraham. Abraham is our father, and so we are part of the seed of Abraham, and so there's a spiritual component as well. And then number four, there is the seed, all caps seed, and that is Christ. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses writes in Genesis 12, 13, 15, elsewhere, that it's through this singular term, Zerah, that will have this land, and that specifically in chapter 12, that through this Zerah, this singular term, will the nations of the earth be blessed. In fact, that's the promise that we see that Paul picks up on. And look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 of Genesis, for one last text in Genesis. This is the covenant of promise, which is expanded and reiterated both not only to Abraham, but to Isaac, and not only to Isaac, but to Jacob as well. And it's this, Genesis 12, 2 and 3. And I will make a great nation, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is the blessing of the covenant of promise that is then ratified in chapter 15 with the Abrahamic covenant, and then is expanded to both Isaac and to Jacob. This blessing alongside the chapter 15 land promise, which is both reiterated to Isaac and Jacob. Well, how is the world going to be blessed? Genesis 12. How does the world come to be blessed through Abraham? Well, through Israel? Yeah, they will to an extent, especially eschatologically, sure. But they're going to be a blessing through, there's going to be a blessing through Abraham, specifically through his seed, Calvary, Christ. So that way back in Galatians, back to where we began, Paul says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to his seed, referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. How is the blessings going to come to the world? Calvary. The person, the work of Jesus. So what Paul is saying, even though this seems to be just like a little addition in verse 16 to his argument, this is really the crux of the whole issue. He's cutting off the Judaizers. And he's saying if the law supersedes the promise, then what you're saying is that the law supersedes Christ. Because Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. And if that isn't true, then since promise brought imputed righteousness through faith, and it is ratified in Christ, the law can't change that. It is inaugurated in Christ. It is set up and started in Christ. Law can't change this. Covenants. Even human ones can't be set aside and can't be added to until they find their completion and their fulfillment. How much more so the divine? Look at verses 17 and 18 back in Galatians 3. He lays this all out in a summary fashion with Roman numeral number 3, if you're taking notes, the unshakable nature of a divine contract. The unshakable nature of a divine contract. Verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now the numbers are a little skewed here. If we're talking about God giving this promise of blessing to Abraham, it should be 600 plus years. But what he's speaking of is the last iteration of that blessing, not to Abraham, not to Isaac, but to Jacob. which is 430 years from the giving of the law. So Jacob's going to get this promise of blessing. He ends up bringing his family to enslavement in Egypt. 430 years later, they're back at Sinai and they're getting the law. So this is looking not to Genesis 12, but looking to Jacob and his lifespan. But really, it's a simpler issue than that. He's quoting from Exodus 12, 40 through 41 about the 430 years. And the issue is simpler than the numbers. The issue is simpler than the chronology. The issue is the what comes first issue here. Law came hundreds of years after promise. And just like circumcision comes after imputed righteousness, law comes after promise of blessing. And a promise, once ratified by God, cannot be nullified by law. And a promise ratified by God with the recipient of Christ and with the result of imputed righteousness through faith does not change when law is added, when works are added. Even if they're added by God, it doesn't change the original promise. So the law, being requirements for obedience, guidance for worship, proper expressions of gratitude, divinely ordained means of sanctification, however you want to look at the law, it is a supplemental add-on to the covenant of promise that has its relationship with Christ and through Christ and given to you through faith alone. That brings us full circle. Back to the big question. Why is the relationship to God through faith and not through works? Why didn't the law supersede the means of faith as a means of righteousness? Because justification through faith is based on the promise fulfilled in Christ, administered through faith, and it precedes law. God gave us a means of reconciliation with Him, and it's through faith, through the promise, through Christ. And once that covenant was ratified, nothing could be added. Nothing could be taken away. Nothing could be changed and transformed. There's a binding nature to that contract. Nothing can negate its terms. Law comes after. Religions, Judaism, Christianity, we seem to be the worst culprit of this, took what was given in the law. And slowly but surely, we complicated it with extra works. We dumbed it down so that we could fulfill it or try to. We increase it in some areas. We decrease it in others. We humanize it. We relativize it to groups and to individuals and denominations and churches and families. And our depraved mind turned it into that which we desired most, and that is, give me something that I can earn. Give me something that I can achieve through my own efforts. But a relationship with the Lord is not through works. And it's not through law. It's through faith. Because that is the nature of the binding covenant with Abraham. And ultimately, it's the nature of saving faith that brings God glory alone. Why are you saved? Not because you did anything, but because Christ did. And those who would teach that you can add one iota to your salvation, Paul addresses them quite clearly, doesn't he? Chapter 1, they're anathema. Anybody who says you can do anything to earn any better status with God, whether it be a financial contribution or a Sabbath law, that's adding works to grace. That's anathema. So, contra the Judaizers, had the law replaced faith. as a means of establishing a right relationship with God? No. Big no. Then what was the purpose of the law? Well, that gets answered next week. What is the place of the law? That's answered here. It was a temporary supplemental addition to the Abrahamic promise. It was a guide for obedience and worship and sanctification to a people who were chosen by God. But it was always secondary. It was always supplemental. And it certainly never superseded anything God had already established in the working with Abraham, the promise. What does that mean for you and me? Right? That's the big question. Well, number one, we need to better understand the place of law in redemptive history. We need to not be confused as to why it's there. Secondly, we need to be able to, in studying passages like this, marvel at the God who had such an incredible plan that even the language that was going to be used in the Old Testament prepared the way for Christ, to his seed. Thirdly, we should respond in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the one through whom this covenant promise is being fulfilled. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "For as many as are the promises of God in him are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." And again, we rest. We rest knowing that our salvation is fulfilled, it's secure in Christ, that there's nothing we can do to achieve it, but we have to humbly receive it. And alongside that, don't let any church, denomination, institution, or well-meaning, or some not-so-well-meaning Christian bloggers, podcasters, or social media posters try to make you feel guilty for not doing their list of works to be right with God when it's fulfilled in Christ. But also this, lastly, you and I, over time, just living the Christian life, we find ourselves getting into a standard rut procedure. And if we're not careful over time, that standard will be both for ourselves and for others. And we'll say, I have to check this box or else I'm not healthy. I have to do this amount of Bible reading and this amount of praying and this amount of church attendance, or else I'm not healthy in my relationship to the Lord, and so I better do these things. And then we turn it outward and we say, hey, they're not reading their Bible like I am, or going to church the way I am, or, you know, alcohol or drugs, or, I mean, not drugs, but alcohol or movies or whatever gray area you want to list here. And you don't hold my particular belief on this, well then you must not be healthy in your relationship to the Lord. We've had people leave the church over these kind of issues. Here recently, we had people leave the church because I don't hold the same view as them on mask wearing. And it wasn't just we differ on this, whether or not to put this piece of cloth over our face. It was, you don't do it, therefore you don't love people, and all that matters to you is doctrine. And since you don't love people, we're going to find a church that loves people, defined by their standard, on a questionable issue. Right? Legalism's a cancer. It will destroy your individual faith, and it will destroy the faith of a community. It will destroy corporate Christianity. So we have to have this this gut check every once in a while. Am I setting a standard that is not biblical and Bible-given, ordained rule and standard for my life? And am I doing it for myself and to myself? And worse, am I doing it and making it hurt others? You need to have that amputated. cut it right out of your life, and we can focus on Christ. Well, let's pray, and we'll take some prayer requests here in a second, and question and answer as well. Pray with me. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word. Thank you for our study of it. May we, Lord, always remember that the place of the law was supplemental to the promise that's fulfilled in Christ. May we magnify him with all of who we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.